There's a story of a boy who was going to take a scripture exam, and it was standard practice in the scripture exam for one of the questions to be, give a list of the kings of Israel and Judah. And so he prepared that very carefully, but unfortunately that year they changed the questions and they said, give a list of the minor prophets. And that stumped him a little bit, but after a while he had a flash of inspiration, and what he put down was, far be it from me to make distinctions between holy men of God of old, rather let me submit a list of the kings of Israel and Judah. Well, I say that just to sort of introduce the fact that far be it from me to make distinctions between different talks that Dick has given, but one of the best talks or best series of talks he ever gave on a Sunday evening was about the conversion of St. Paul, which is our subject tonight, and I've much enjoyed listening to the tape of it again. It's number SE80, 1 and 2, C1, and I'm going to return it after this talk, and so if you want to take it out from the tape library, that's your chance. Well, it's one of the greatest events in the history of the world. It not only made a tremendous difference for Paul himself, the mark of it, the consequences of it are written large on the history of the whole world ever since. I want us to think about the significance, the meaning of it, in three directions. First of all, in relation to Christ. Secondly, in relation to Paul. Thirdly, in relation to ourselves. May we begin by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. That's page 166 in the Church Bibles. Paul never forgot the fact that on that day on the Damascus Road, he saw the Lord Jesus, and he was constantly referring to that event. And he does so in this passage here. I think perhaps we'd better read from the beginning of the chapter. I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Well, first of all, we're going to think about the significance of this great event on the Damascus Road with regard to Christ, what it shows us about Christ. And really, I think this is the most important thing to start off with. What that event shows is that it shows us the sovereign, reigning Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne in heaven, with all authority given to him in heaven and on earth. Let's have a look again at what Paul says in these verses. You notice there that he says how when he preached the gospel, the resurrection of Christ was one of the chief facts in it, and he goes on to list the various people who were witnesses of the resurrection, the people who saw Jesus alive after he rose from the dead. And those witnesses fall into two groups. The greater part of them saw Jesus alive during the period of 40 days between the resurrection and ascension. During those 40 days, Jesus, it seemed, had not yet returned to heaven, but his body, his mode of existence, seems to have been being prepared for a heavenly way of living. He was getting ready to ascend into heaven. During those 40 days, he almost constantly was appearing to people. We have this list of the people to whom he appeared. Then he ascended into heaven, and that, it seemed, was the end of his appearances. Now he's left the world for good, ascended into heaven, not to return again until his second coming. But from that period, Paul adds to his list of witnesses who are able to testify that Jesus who died is alive again, and the one whom he gives, the one whom he adds to his list of witnesses, is himself. See how he puts it, verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. When he says he appeared to one as to one untimely born, that's a sort of a medical term to describe a child who is born prematurely, without having gone through the full period of gestation. At first sight, it seems to be an inappropriate description, because you might say of Paul, well, you know, he didn't become a witness of the resurrection too early. He got in too late, didn't he? Everyone else had their go, and it seems as if the book was closed, the chapter was finished. And then, a good deal later, suddenly Paul gets in on the act. It doesn't quite seem to fit. There are two ways in which perhaps you can suggest that it does fit. I prefer the second one, I think, which is my own suggestion. The other one comes from a commentary. The first one is this. The other witnesses of the resurrection, they were people who didn't just see Jesus alive after he died. Before that, and this was very important, they spent 3 years in his company, hearing what he said, seeing what he did. Then he died. When he rose again, they saw him. And therefore, in a special way, they were able to be witnesses to him. And as it were, those 3 years, if you like, were their period of gestation. And Paul didn't have that period of gestation. He wasn't one of those who was with Jesus during the days of his flesh. He seems to appear as a witness almost without having sort of done the preliminaries properly. Well, that's one way of looking at it. I'd like to suggest another way. During the 40 days, Jesus appears alive on a number of occasions to a number of people. Then he ascends into heaven. The book is closed. The chapter is finished. Not to come again until his second coming. He's hidden from our physical sight. But there's the danger that you and I are inclined to feel, well, where's Jesus Christ? Yes, I mean, we know he lived 2,000 years ago, and people saw him alive after he died, but, well, he's a figure of the past now, isn't he? He's gone, he's disappeared, we don't know where he is. But he hasn't disappeared. He may be removed from our sight, but he's still alive, still active, still reigning, still on the throne. And the day will come at the end of history when we shall all see him. And therefore, in the here and now, as it were, we're in the period of gestation. Between his ascension and his second coming is the time when, as it were, we're hidden in the womb. We don't see him. We shall come to birth at his second coming at the end of the world, then we shall see him. But Paul is like one who is snatched prematurely from the womb in order to have a vision of the Christ in heaven, the ascended reigning Christ, and to tell us, we're inclined to think, oh well, Christ, yes, he's finished, he lived 2,000 years ago, that's the end of him. Paul is a witness to say, no, that Christ is not finished. He may be invisible to our sight, but he's still very much alive, present, and active. And what's he doing during this time? Well, we see it described later in the chapter. Go on to verse 24. We're rather coming in the middle of an argument here, but verse 24, then comes the end when he, that's Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, Paul there is saying that before the end comes, Christ has got work to do. You see in verse 24 he says, when the end comes, then Christ is going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. But he doesn't deliver it until the end. Until that time, the kingdom is in Christ's hands. And what Christ is doing with the kingdom during that time is that he is destroying every rule and every authority and power. He has got to reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And when all the enemies have been put under his feet, then, as it were, Christ's work will be totally finished. He will hand over the kingdom to God the Father. Now, what happened on that day on the Damascus Road was surely a signal instance of the fact that Christ is reigning, putting all his enemies under his feet. You see, what was Paul doing in those days? Saul, as he was known then, he was persecuting the church. And indeed, not just persecuting the church, but because Christ and his church are so united, he was persecuting Jesus, fighting against him. The voice that came to Paul on the Damascus Road, you see, said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He was furiously raging against Christ and his followers, breathing out threatenings and slaughters. It seems that he's got hold of the ambition of trying to extinguish what he regards as this heretical sect before it can spread over the whole of the then world, the then known world, and infect people beyond the realm of Judea. And so he goes to Damascus, everywhere he can go, to try and stamp it out. He's fighting against Christ. And Christ, who reigns, who is Lord, steps in and says, Saul, why are you persecuting? What are you doing to me? Stop it! Christ is the sovereign Lord in control. And this is what that incident tells us. Christ isn't somebody who's weak, tame, finished. He's the one who reigns, and at this time, he's steadily putting all his enemies under his feet. This is something he's constantly doing. Perhaps I can suggest some other ways in which he's constantly putting his enemies under his feet. Graham Pulkingham, in one of his books, tells a story of somebody who was converted through the witness of the church where he worked in Houston in America. And this lad belonged to a gang in a town where there were many gangs of young people, and one of the things that they enjoyed doing was fighting each other. And not just mildly, they equipped themselves very well, far better than the British Task Force. For instance, one of the things that they did was they had elegant pointed toes to their shoes, and in the toes of their shoes they inserted razor blades, which made them, you see, very effective for kicking. And this lad, and he was the head of a gang, and he had a name as being the most effective and devastating fighter. But he was converted, he became a Christian. And one of the opposing gangs heard about this, and so they came to throw a challenge to him. Come on, you're going to fight with us. What was he going to do? He belonged to Christ now. And he stood there crying out within his heart, Jesus, help me not to fight them. Help me not to fight them. They were all waiting for him to lash out with his razor blade tipped shoes. And it required for him, with his background, a tremendous effort of restraint to hold back. But he did hold back through the cry of Christ, and the gang who'd been taunting him eventually melted away and left him. Christ had put down some enemies under his feet. Let's take something on a very different level. When the slave trade was abolished through the work of William Wilberforce, surely that was Christ putting some enemies under his feet. A friend of mine, who was in my last church, has been for a number of years now, a nurse in Bhutan. You've probably never heard of Bhutan. It's a little Himalayan kingdom. She was one of the first Western people ever to go in. She went in on behalf of the leprosy mission in order to try and eradicate leprosy in that country that had known no medical care. And under her work and the work of others, leprosy is being driven back. Surely that again is Christ putting down enemies under his feet. Christ is not inactive. He's constantly active. Could I take one other illustration? Turn to Acts chapter 7. And this is a very relevant story for Paul. Acts 7 and verse 54. This is the story of Stephen. And he has been on trial before the Jewish leaders. And so far from defending himself, he has attacked them in his speech, and they've been very much enraged by what he says. In verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was consenting to his death. Keep a finger there and turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 36 and 7. It is written, for thy sake, that's for Christ's sake, we are being killed all the day long. And Stephen was literally killed, where perhaps only metaphorically killed. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Does that mean that we're cut off from Christ? No, verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Now bear that in mind and look back to Acts 7. What's happening? Verse 55, Stephen gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Usually, Jesus is described as sitting at the right hand of God. But here's one of Jesus' own people being put to suffering and to the test. And Jesus is preeminently the great sufferer. And he joins his people in their sufferings that they may join him in his victory. That's why Paul is able to say in the same breath, we're killed all the day long, we're more than conquerors. When we suffer for Christ, Christ who suffered joins us in our sufferings so that we may join him in his victory. And it's very striking, you see, that Christ is usually described as sitting in heaven when he sees this one whom he loves suffering, Christ stands up to come to stand beside him. And Stephen says, behold, I see the heavens open, and Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. He's constantly there. Sorry to have so many references. Can you turn to Revelation 1? Alan referred to Revelation, so perhaps I can boldly turn to it too. Here's somebody else, you see, who saw Jesus after his ascension. Paul did, Stephen did, so did John. Revelation 1:12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Well, now, you see, that's a visionary, a poetical picture of the heavenly Christ, the Christ to whom all power belongs. And when this enemy, Saul, is raging and breathing out threats and slaughter, Christ halts him in his tracks. He appears to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, that's taken half our time, hasn't it? What it meant for, in connection with Christ. Now let's turn to the second thing which I want us to think about, what it meant in connection with Paul, what it meant for him. What happened to Paul in that moment? What did it show him when Christ appeared to him? It showed him that Christ was on the throne and that he had been persecuting Christ. And that therefore, so far from doing as he had imagined, doing the will of God, he'd been doing something absolutely appallingly wicked. And the first thing that comes to Paul on the Damascus Road isn't really conversion. The first thing that comes to him is conviction of sin. This is where it's got to begin with anybody. Steve referred to Isaiah 6. Can we have a look at Isaiah 6? Open your Bible more or less in the middle, and with any luck you'll find yourself somewhere near Isaiah 6. If you're in Proverbs or somewhere, you need to go forward a bit. Here's somebody else who had a vision of the Lord, and in fact John in his Gospel tells us that the Lord whom he saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is another witness of the reigning Christ. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's how we should feel when we see Christ in his glory as he really is. Certainly it seems that was how Paul felt. He went into the city of Damascus blind, led by the hand. Blindness is always a picture, surely, of spiritual ignorance and lostness. He doesn't know where to go. Somebody else has to lead him. That's his condition. He's conscious of being the most terrible sinner. Will you turn to 1 Timothy 1? Sorry to keep you moving so much, but the number of references is thinning down, actually, as we go on. 1 Timothy 1. See how very conscious Paul always was of how sinful he had been. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service, though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. Paul never got over the realization of what shocking opposition and hostility to Christ he had displayed. And it's opposition and hostility that all of us have displayed. We may not have realized it was against Christ. Paul didn't think that he was doing it against Christ. But all sin and evil is ultimately against him, the one who reigns. Going on in verse 12, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. That was the first conviction, you see, that came to him. I am the foremost of sinners because I have opposed Christ. So that was the first thing that it meant for Paul. What happens next? What happens next is that another Christian is brought into the situation. Let's turn to Acts 22, the passage that was read for us. Now, before we look at it, let me just sort of say a little in introduction. The way Christ treated Paul was most unusual. Indeed, we might say unique. Paul was the only person in the New Testament to whom Christ showed himself alive who was an enemy of Christ. The only other people to whom Christ appeared were the friends of Christ. And we can see the reason for that. Christ never wants to bully somebody into believing. Supposing Christ had appeared to some of his really hardened enemies, the people who not merely didn't believe in him, but didn't want to believe in him, what a dilemma they would have been in if he had appeared to them alive. What would they have done? There he would have been standing before them. There would have been the evidence before their eyes. And yet in their hearts they would still have hated him and been opposed to him. Christ never overwhelms people with evidence that sort of takes away their power and capacity to resist him and oppose him if they choose to do so. Christ, by and large, apart from Paul, only appeared to people who were his friends. And we who come to faith in Christ, anybody who comes to faith in Christ, normally comes not through sort of a direct divine intervention, as happened with Paul, but through the witness of other Christians. And even in the case of Paul, this principle isn't dispensed with, overridden. And before Paul gets beyond the conviction of sin that comes to him on the Damascus Road, another Christian has to come to his aid. Verse 12 of Acts 22. One Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And in that very hour I received my sight and saw him, that saw Ananias. Not Jesus, he'd seen Jesus already. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the just one, that's what he had done on the road, he'd seen the just one, to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. In other words, it's only through Ananias that he hears the gospel of forgiveness and cleansing of sins. And this is the way in which Christ makes himself known to us today. Not in Damascus Road appearances where he steps in. That was a unique situation. He makes himself known to us through the testimony of others who already know Jesus and from their experience can speak to us and tell us of him. He makes himself known to us through others. And that explains the fact that on the Damascus Road, Jesus said to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" In fact, Saul had been persecuting the Christians. But in the world today, in this period between the Ascension and the Second Coming, Jesus works in the world through his body, the church, through Christian people. And if we oppose Christian people, we're opposing Christ. It's through his church that Christ makes himself known. And through Ananias, Paul heard of the gospel of forgiveness and cleansing. And as he meditated about this, two things seem to have come home to him. Let's look on to his next description of this event in Acts chapter 26. There are three, in fact, in Acts there are three accounts of Paul's meeting Christ on the Damascus Road. One in the third person by Luke, in the place where it comes, and then two in the first person by Paul. Here's Paul's second one in Acts 26. And verse 22. Here Paul is describing the things that he did after he met with Christ. "To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles." Two things there, you see. The Christ must suffer. One of the reasons, surely, why Paul had imagined that these Christians must be heretics, blasphemers, was because the Christ whom they were proclaiming had died on a cross. And surely that must discount his claim. On the Damascus Road, however, he discovers that Christ is on the throne. That shows him, therefore, that Christ's death on the cross wasn't an accident. It wasn't an awful mistake. As he meditates on it and listens to Ananias, he discovers that in fact Christ's dying was part of the plan and purpose of God. Christ had died for Paul's sins. Paul had striven so hard to be righteous. He tried to keep all the law in every detail. And yet, however much he sort of tried to keep this commandment and that commandment and the other commandment, while his back was turned, another commandment would sort of jump up and say, "Ah, you haven't kept me, have you?" There was one particularly. There was the commandment that said, "You shall not covet." Well, it was easy enough in a sense to keep the commands not to murder, not to commit adultery. That's something sort of outward and definite. Easy enough to hold back from that, but "you shall not covet." That means you mustn't have wrong desires within your heart. "How can I change what my heart is like?" said Paul. And so he was never really free from guilt until he realized that Christ dying was a Christ who now is on the throne, and his dying wasn't an accident. It was a dying undergone in order to bring Paul cleansing of his sin and his defiled heart. So that was verse 23, that the Christ must suffer. And the other thing that he meditated about was that Christ was the first to rise from the dead. The first of many. Christ, as it were, had blazed the trail. Others would follow. We noticed how Saul was there at the death of Stephen. it must have made an impression on him. It must have been a very moving occasion. How would you feel if you were being stoned? Here were these people hurling these boulders at you. You know, even worse than somebody kicking you with razor blades in their toes, isn't it? You'd be dodging them. But Stephen wasn't doing that. His face was transfigured like the face of an angel, we're told. He was looking up to heaven, speaking to a Jesus whom he could see. Paul must have thought to himself, what if I could face death like that? When he saw Jesus on the throne on that day on the Damascus Road, he realized that Jesus on the throne was the forerunner. He was only the first of many who would rise from the dead. Where Jesus, to whom we're joined by faith, has gone, where he has gone, we can follow. Now, I don't know if you've sort of seen the things that Paul saw. You see, put them, just let me try and summarize it. He saw Jesus on the throne, and that brought him a realization, first of his sin, but it also showed him a Jesus to whom he could trust himself. He'd been so restless and furious, hadn't he? Looking for a goal and a purpose, and now at last, he finds the one who reigns on the throne. He can give his life to him. And this one is the one who died on a cross, which deals with the aching agony of Paul's heart. He's also somebody who's risen and sits at the right hand of God, and where he has gone, we can follow. And this deals with the agony of Paul's fears about death and what lies ahead of him. So we've seen what it meant for Christ, what it meant for Paul. We must, just a couple of minutes, try and say what it means for us. Go back to Acts 22. And look what Ananias said again in verse 15. You will be a witness for him, for Jesus, to all men of what you have seen and heard. Paul is the one who tells us about this Jesus, this reigning Jesus, this crucified, risen, and reigning Jesus. And he tells us about him so that we can see him for ourselves. Yes, see him. Not in the way that Paul saw him. You and I are to have Paul's experience, the same experience of Paul, but in a different way. On again to Acts 26, his other account. Acts 26 and verse 10, here's Jesus speaking to Paul. He says, "Rise, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light." To open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light. And where to see Jesus too? Turn on to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Corinthians 3:18. Paul has just been speaking about an Old Testament story about how in the wilderness Moses used to go into the tabernacle and God used to meet with Moses. Nobody else. The rest of the Israelites would stand and watch and sort of gaze, goggle-eyed, and think, "Oh, I say, look at him. Oh, goodness me." And when he came out, his face was transfigured with glory because he'd seen the Lord so brightly that, in fact, Moses had to put a veil over his face so as not to terrify the Israelites. But now, That was what happened under the old covenant. What about us under the new covenant? 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, are being changed into the, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. Almost every word is significant, you see. We all. In the Old Testament days, it was just Moses. Nobody else, just Moses. But through Christ, we all can behold the glory of the Lord. And Moses had to put a veil over his face, but we with unveiled face, we all with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. Not in a physical way, as Paul did under the Damascus Road, but behold the glory of the Lord. It's literally as in a mirror. Not directly, but seeing Him as in a mirror. Look on to chapter 4, verse 6. Same page, probably. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul, you see, was sent to tell of that light, to open blind eyes so that we can see the light of the glory of God. And verse 18 of chapter 4. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Yes, as Christians, by faith, we can see the things that are unseen. We don't with these physical eyes see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, but by faith we can know that He is there and see Him there. And one day we shall all see Him. In another place, Paul says that at the present we see Him darkly, as in a mirror, but the time will come when we see Him face to face. And in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, there's a hint there. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 6. We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. At present, we don't see Christ with these physical eyes. We walk by faith, not by sight. But verse 10, one day we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. We shall all see Him face to face. Can I close with one final reference? Revelation chapter 1, and this is my last word, I promise you. Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. Everyone who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. One day every eye will see Him. Paul is like somebody snatched prematurely from the womb to tell us that He is there. And if we listen to what Paul says, then when that day comes, we will be able to see Him without shame, but with great joy.